Confess something that I had prepared a sermon based on verses 18 to 23, and then I think it was yesterday I realized that I hadn't preached 15, 16, and 17, and so I was like, aha! I told Sarah, and Sarah said, well, just preach what you have, and I thought, nah, I can't do that, I have to go back. So this sermon has only had really one day's preparation, so I apologize in advance, okay? I could preach it next week, but then they'll... No, I like to be in consecutive order, okay? So, if it seems that I'm struggling a little bit, it's because I really haven't had the time to process the text, okay? Although I have preached this in the past from the book of Mark, but still, I always like to come with a fresh mind to these things. So let me read it to you. I'm going to read from verse 15 to verse 23 because... Or even I'm going to read from verse 9 to verse 23 because all these three stories are connected. And so I'm going to read them in context, but really we're only going to be looking at 15, 16, and 17. So let's read it together. Luke 18, verses 9 to 23. And he, that is Jesus, spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extorters, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. And Jesus called them to himself and said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And so Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Do you know the commandments? Do not murder, or do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your mother and father, or your father and your mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Amen. So again today, really, I want to look at the three verses, 15, 16, and 17. They also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called to them and said, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. For of such is the kingdom of God. Surely I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Excuse me. So I told you these are connected. This is like the little meat between the two pieces of bread, really. Or the jam in the sandwich. I like jam sandwiches, so it's the jam in the sandwich. Jesus has just been teaching a parable, as we all know, we looked at last week, about the tax collector and the Pharisee, and showing that righteousness didn't come by personal accomplishments, by us living according to traditions or our own wins, as it were, you know, that how good we are, but rather it comes through us, the acknowledgement of that we are sinners and cannot achieve God's perfect righteousness, that we cannot in any way impress God or win his approval, that we must come in humility. Jesus is teaching this to the Pharisees. And in response to this message, we have this little tiny insert. Now, in Matthew and Mark, it's somewhat longer, and it's in a little bit of a different order and a different place. And in Matthew, I think he talks about divorce. He's teaching about family beforehand. And we see it, and it's also, it takes place in front of a crowd of thousands. It's not just a small private group. It's why he's doing a public ministry, while he is teaching that these people, the they, we don't know who they are. It's in the masculine. So it probably means husband and wife, family group, young parents. They bring their child to him. And the word infants means small children. Okay? Toddlers. We have one who runs around and only makes lots of noise and is wonderful. We have several, actually. But you know what I mean? That kind of babe we're talking about. We're not talking newborns. We're not talking teenagers. We're talking small children. It was the tradition or habit, one might say, in Israel, that new parents would bring their children to a holy man or a righteous man in order that he might touch them and bless them, that he might say, may the Lord God bless you and watch over you and give you peace. May the Lord make his face shine upon you. You know, that kind of Levitical blessing. Because there was a great belief in the people of Israel that the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. They weren't looking for any kind of payable blessing, you know, from my righteousness to your righteousness. But they were looking in order that someone might intercede on behalf of their children. They believed that there was influence in the prayers of godly men, godly leaders. And so they're bringing their children to a godly leader in order that he might pray for them, that he might bless them, that God might favor the prayer and answer the prayer, and then somehow, in some way, the child's life may be influenced by that prayer. It doesn't seem too far-fetched or superficial or superstitious. We, in our godless time, where we view so much things of superstition, you know, that and just traditions, we kind of often poo-poo this. There is, it's just a tradition, it's just something that we do, especially in an environment of infant baptism, where people are just baptizing their children. I say the word baptism, I don't really mean it. But you understand what I mean. And it's just a socially acceptable ceremony. People don't know what it means. People don't believe what it means. They do it because everyone else does it and it's expected of them. And it means that their child in the future can be baptized, not baptized, married in the church building, which is a big thing, you know, because you want that big wedding. For your first wedding, at least. The third or fourth after that, yeah, I don't know. And so there is, we understand quite easily why they would want someone to pray for their child. They truly believe in the power of prayer. They truly believe in the influence of God in the life of a person. It also speaks to us about the necessity of bringing our kids to Jesus, of the responsibility laid upon us as parents, as people of God, to bring others to Christ. And as parents, of course, we want our kids to grow up not adulterers, extorters, unjust, you know, but we want them to grow up righteous people. We don't want them to be tax collectors in the sense of, we want them to be people who live holy and good lives and are sheltered by the blessing of God. And so these people are bringing their children to Jesus in order that he might bless them, lay his hands upon them. That's how they bless. The Lord bless you. And do that little prayer. In order that God might intervene in that child's future. And that that child may have a God-destined future. Now, we kind of say, well, you know, we often think of life as a game of chance. We don't admit it. But we think of, you know, you just have to take what you get. Kind of roll the dice and whatever happens. We don't think of our lives as being mapped out or pre-planned by God. When I was doing this yesterday, again, I apologize for that. And I was considering these things. I was pottering around the garden trying to get my head clean and cleared. Feeling stressed and tense, going, stupid man. I thought to myself, well, I personally am a testimony to someone bringing their child to Jesus. You know, I was born, surprise, to a teenage mom. My mom had been put under great pressure to have an abortion and get rid of me. She fought terribly hard to keep me. My grandfather like put her out of the house and everything else, you know, and it was a terrible story. She finally had me. She was living in a little house by with my dad. And I did not know this until years and years and years. Like, literally, I was a believer and I was a pastor at the beginning of our church, blah, blah, blah. And my mom was living in a house that was neighbors to a Christian family. And the man who was the father of the family was a leader of the church. And he led a Bible group, a home Bible group, and prayer stroke Bible study. And my mom used to attend it with me as a baby. She went before I was born and she went after I was born. And I remember once when we were back in Ireland, we were visiting my sister's church. I've said this story before. And I was walking down one of the corridors. It's a very big building, beautiful building. Walking down one of the corridors, and a gentleman walked towards me in a white suit, white three-piece suit. Have you ever seen a white three-piece suit? It's like the guy from the Kentucky Fried Chicken thing, you know, Colonel whatever his name was. And he had a white tie, and I'm thinking, what is this coming towards me? And he had beautiful white hair. Older man, really old, small, older man. I'm thinking, I don't remember what color shoes he was wearing because he was gleaming so much with the whiteness. How does he keep it white? I don't know. All these questions will one day be answered in heaven. I don't know. But he was coming towards me, and I could see this look of he recognized me. And I could see it in his eyes, and he's just smiling. I'm thinking, I don't know who this is. I have no idea. And I'm thinking, do I have to pretend that I know who this is? And he was coming towards me, and he said, you're Kyle McCartan, aren't you? And I went, I am, sir. And who are you? And he says, don't you remember me? Oh, well, you wouldn't remember me. You were just a baby. And I was like, sir, I don't. And he says, when your mom was expecting you and when just after. And then he told me the story of how my mom used to attend their Bible study when my grandfather had put them out and how they looked after my mom when she was a teenage girl who was pregnant. And he said, son, we prayed for you so much. He said, and he put his hand on my arm, those old men do, leaned forward, and he said, we prayed for you so much. We asked the Lord to take you and to save you and to turn you into a minister. He says, what do you do now, son? I said, I'm a pastor. He went, hallelujah! You know that old charismatic Pentecostal, old school Pentecostal? Oh, my glory! Hadn't seen me for over 30 years. And yet the Lord had answered his prayers from when I was but a baby, still in my mommy's womb. So we know the truth of the words that there is power and influence in the prayers of a righteous man who prays fervently. And the Jews knew that. We should not give up or give in to a spirit of hopelessness, especially when it comes to our children or our siblings, our brothers and our sisters or our parents. We should never give up in our prayers for them. Now, I have six boys. You've met my boys. They're all big and their hearts are going after the things of the world. It's this time, and you know, they're doing their best to get away from Christ. Every time I ever bring up Jesus with the bigger ones, they're all like, breaks my heart, you know, because we brought them up in church, and I mean, we might have done the most best of job, but we worked on them. I mean, they still, well, the first two, the third one, no, the books of the Bible, backwards and forwards. And all the rest, you know, I have to work harder on the little ones. Sarah's continually pointing out that we neglect them. But there is an importance to bring people to Christ. An importance. Why? Because there's a reality to it. God hears our prayers and will not forget. You and I might forget, oh, I prayed 30 years ago for this guy. Haven't seen him in 30 years. We have a chance. I mean, the man died shortly after that. I always think to myself, did the Lord allow us that chance 15-minute meeting in the back corridor of a big church full of hundreds of people? That he looked at me and recognized, did I look the way I did when I was a baby? Maybe the hair then. Maybe not the beard. The roundness. Not that big either. But the man recognized me, even though he hadn't seen me in 30 years. He perceived who I was. And I often think, did the Lord allow that to happen before he died so that he might see answered prayer? That he might know that the Lord is faithful and righteous, that the Lord answers prayer. We have a duty to bring kids, to bring our brothers and sisters, to bring our mothers and fathers, our grandparents, whoever, to Christ and to faithfully pray for them, just no matter what. So these parents, we perceive them to be parents, brought their infants to Jesus that he might touch them. And I explained what that means, praying, a spiritual influence in their life to help them in the future. And then when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. The disciples, I always think, probably Judas. You know, Judas was always complaining when Jesus was involved with other people. The disciples rebuked them, the parents, the people bringing forth their kids to be touched, to be blessed. And the word to rebuke means to forbid it. Strong language. To censor. It's like the lockdown kind of thing. You know, you go outside, you're going to get elected. No, you're going to get arrested. That kind of strong language, that kind of strong behavior, it comes with severity. It wasn't a couched and gentle thing. Oh, look, he's a bit busy right now. Don't come back. You know, look, maybe it's not the best moment. It wasn't said in that way. It was with loudness and the waving of hands and the wagging of a finger. Come on, wise up. He's very, look at the thousands of people. Do you think we have time for this? We're busy right now. Come back after hours, maybe. If we're not relaxing. Get out. You can literally feel, sense, see the disciples shooing them away, can't you? Good. Doing their bouncer type job, ringing Jesus and pushing them away. But then the Bible says Jesus saw what was happening. He calls to them, or them to him, the parents and the children, come over here. And he says, let the little children come unto me, and do not forbid them. For of such is the kingdom of God. Here, Jesus turns these infants into a living parable, a living reminder for all to see. He is using this opportunity as a teaching moment, as Jesus is apt to do. First and foremost, we always need to see that children have automatic access to heaven. You should never be afraid to pray for kids. because there's an automatic access to heaven. Jesus has a soft spot for kids. Who doesn't? Come on. They're lovely. We are, and also another thing, that kids have the ability at some age to come to Jesus. There's this mentality, especially in the free church, in the reforming free churches, maybe not the Presbyterian, but that one has to be grown up before one can come to faith. Now, we don't believe that. We believe that a person can get saved in their infancy, not when they're babies. Okay? But when they can hear, process, understand, and respond to the message of the truth. When they can see. And when that is different in every single person's case. I've read stories of people when they're five realizing, you know, the revelation came upon them and they understood. People who were 7, 8, 9. People who were 15. I was 16 when I came to faith. Still a child. You don't have to be grown up to come to Christ. You don't have to have a house, a car, a wife, and responsibilities. You don't have to have lived a terrible lifestyle to taste sin and the wickedness of this world. It's not about what you have done. It's about what God's mercy can do. About the grace of God being poured out. And that's why we should be more motivated in praying for the young, for our kids, the kids of our church, of our congregation, for the children of your parents, or not parents, brothers and sisters, forgive me, your siblings. We should not be afraid to pray for them, and we should not handle them with kid gloves like they can't believe. Of course they can believe. It may not be a fully formed and mature faith in the sense they know all the words, they know all the ins and outs, they know all the Bible verses. When I came to faith, I knew but one Bible verse, and I didn't know where in the Bible it was. Somebody said it was from the book of John, and I was like, there's another book as well as the Bible? The Bible and the book of John? Why did nobody tell me this? And I remember something when I was told that the Bible means the library. I was like, there's a library of them? And I'm like, wow. You don't have to know all of the expressions and language and religious jargon that goes. It is a simple childlike faith. And that's what Jesus is really saying here. That's what this lesson is all about. That the faith of those who come to him must be as the simple acceptance, the humility of children. Children are oftentimes very good at knowing who bad people are and good people are. You know, they're, and I say that knowing rightly that bad people can deceive children very easily. But that's why children are so easily accepting. They're so open and willing. They give of themselves freely. Normally, children don't have all those defenses that come with age and maturity and the many slings and arrows of this life. They're still open and naively think that the world loves them and everything's okay. And when we think of a child in a family, children don't bring anything to the family. Children don't. The only thing a child adds to a family is work. It doesn't come like, Dad, don't worry, I was at work today and I have €1,000, here you go. You know, little children don't wash the dishes and clean the house, at least not in the Western world. You know. They're an object of love. They are an object of affection. They are loved and they receive that love absolutely freely. The love is freely given and it is freely received. And that's the lesson that Jesus is really pushing forward here. It's a reminder that our faith is a very simple thing. Again, yesterday, as I was trying to sort this out in my head, it really struck me again the simplicity of our religion. It is to be childlike. And as I was thinking about that, I was like, how often we make it complicated? We human beings, we love complicated things. If you ever don't believe me, do a protocol meeting, whatever those things are. Those are complicated things. You know, we love all our bits and stuff. Maybe not love, but you know. Who, yes, come, yeah, no, no. Everything is in order in the way it's supposed to be. And human beings, I mean, I was thinking about theology. I was talking to a brother this week about theology and other stuff. And I was thinking, how complicated he makes it. And he's using all the big words, you know, eschatology, ecclesiology. And I hate using all those big words. I like church. I like end times, you know. And we're in just stuff. We're talking, and just complicated. And this gentleman said, well, he doesn't even know this and this and this. Doesn't know how to put this together. And I was like, I don't know if I would know how to do that either, to be honest. My goodness. And it really struck me again yesterday that we are to remain like children all through our faith. Now, of course, we are to grow up and be mature and to understand the things of the Bible. And there's nothing wrong with using systematic language. There's nothing wrong in using theological language. Though why we have to use English theological language, I don't know. Okay? But in essence, our faith is to be a childlike, simple faith. When we have the kids here, or when we normally gather together, and we have the kids, and mom and dad says, okay, it's time to go, put your clothes on. The kids put their clothes on. Or when we have a feast together, church meal together, and the moms and dads put their food out on the plate and serve the kids and put it in front of them, the kids don't look at it and go, what is this? Is it the right room temperature? Is it the right temperature? Was it prepared by people who had gloves? Did you have face masks on you when you wore it? How old is this pasta? Where does it come from? Does it have egg in it? Or whatever, you know. Is it gluten-free? It's a big question all kids ask, isn't it? Is it gluten-free? Is this milk lactose, whatever, you know? Is this oat milk or real milk? Kids don't really think about those things. They just receive. There is a simplicity to their behavior. What they get, they receive, and they eat it, and they enjoy it, and they make mess. And then they clamber off somewhere else and go and cause havoc in some other part. And our faith, our walk with Christ, is to be like that. We are to remember that we are the dependent. Despite how mature and how expert we become in the things of the faith, at heart we must always receive it and be in it as a child. That's wonderful. Because all too often, again, we like to make systems. We might like to make levels. Novice, intermediate, expert, legendary. If you've ever played video games, my boys play Halo and Fortnite and all these other things. I don't know if Fortnite is real. I know what it is, but I don't know how to play it or anything. But Halo, video game, aliens and guys with guns who run around shooting each other and the story. But there's all these different categories. You can play it on novice, that would be me, you know? So if you get shot all the time, you don't die. And then there's this a soldier, and then elite, and then legend, and then epic! You know, like something looks in your direction, your character dies, or something like that. It's one of those kind of. We as human beings love categories. There's this ambitious spirit in our flesh that needs to be better than everyone else, needs to let everybody know that we're better than everybody else. The boasting of what a man has and does is a big thing with human beings. It's one of the three expressions of sin. And far too often that mentality creeps into the church. You see it very much in the Lutheran church, so these churches that have a priesthood that's separate. They're better than everybody else. They are called the elites of the church, those who walk in the shadow of the king. You know, we don't believe that. We don't think that way. There must be a simplicity to our faith. A simplicity to our actions. I'm not saying that we stay stupid. I'm not saying that. But we must always, in our foundation, understand that I am but a child, and I receive this as a child receives anything from their parent. So when we have the kids and we're running around, you must always think to yourself, that's a living parable of me. In my relationship with God. When you look at them, you have to remember that's who I am in relationship to God. Because we come down on ourselves so much. We listen to the accusing voices in our head and our heart, and we see all these reasons why we're not good enough. We see all these reasons why we're not as good as this person or that person. Remember the sin of the tax collector? Not the tax collector. The Pharisee. Thank you, God, that I'm not like everybody else. Well, we can do the opposite. We can say, well, Lord, I'm not like everybody else. I'm so bad. I'm so pathetic. I'm so useless. And we put all these hindrances between us and God. And we give the Lord all these reasons why he can't love us. And God's like, but I do. I do. Yes, all those things might be true, but I still love you. I still care for you. The Bible tells us quite clearly that the kingdom of God is made up of childlike people. A simple faith. You know, when I remember when I was having a meeting with several Lutheran priests and extras. And I kept saying, well, where does it say that in the Bible, sir? Where does it? And they got really annoyed about that. And one of the older gentlemen leaned forward and said, see, your problem is you don't know our theology. You don't have right theology. If we could teach you our theology, you would think like us. And I said, well, sir, I have a Bible in front of me. If you can show me from the Bible where your theology is taught, I will greatly believe it. Demonstrated to me the reality of infant baptism. And he couldn't do it. You can't prove everything from the Bible, you know. Yes, you can. Because that's what biblical means. It's from the Bible. Well, it doesn't say not to do it. What kind of argument is that? It doesn't say that Jesus descended in a spacecraft. It doesn't mean he did. Philly. Beloved, Jesus blessed these little children, showing that you and I must come to him in simple faith. And simple faith is what is required. He does not require you to have a PhD or an MD in faith. He doesn't require you to be the VD of the faith movement. You are accepted the way you are. In faith, not in your sins, but in the blood of Christ. He didn't accept you because you were the worst or the best. He chose you because he chose you. Because he decided that one. He specifically looked at you and said, that one. It wasn't a rolling of a dice. It wasn't the choosing of lots. It wasn't a lottery. Oh, no. You know, when I do lotteries at the kids' schools, I always end up with a bar of soap. Or, you know, when people are walking away with microwaves and, I don't know, cars. Not really, but you know. And I always end up with a bar of soap or a broken umbrella or something, you know. I'm like, I'm so unlucky, if you can say that. The providence of God is so negative. So I don't grow pride or whatever, I don't know. But we think sometimes that that's the way our relationship with God is. That God kind of lucked out with us. I'm so sorry, Lord. I'm such a disappointment. I'm just, You know? Take 3 steps forward and then I stumble back. You know? And we view our own relationship with God based upon our own disappointments in ourselves. It is not to be that way. Look at children. Look how parents, good, normal parents, love their kids. Think of how our parents, maybe not, were supposed to love us. My mom and dad loved me very much. We were just very young. There is to be a humility in our faith, and that is based upon the realization that we are His children. We bring nothing to the relationship. We are the receivers. And the kingdom of God, that we belong to Him, that we are His children, comes not by earning it, not by being good enough, but simply through grace, through His kindness, through His love deposited upon us. This is another lesson on you can't be good enough and you certainly are never going to be bad enough. You're not good enough to earn it, and you're never bad enough to be excluded from it. You can't impress Him, and you can't disappoint Him. Because He has decided in His heart to love you. And now we know that He has purchased us. All of your disappointments, all of your inadequacies, and all of your sin and iniquities were paid for, have been abolished, are eradicated, atomized. They no longer exist. They have been blotted out. They are remembered no more. You are free from the guilt of your sin. And you may continue to sin in this life to an extent. But that's the work of ongoing sanctification. That's the Holy Spirit moving in your life, revealing the inadequacies, revealing the parts of you that still need work, in order that you might bring glory to God by offering them up, by turning away from, by being free from. The Bible says that sin shall no longer be our master. We are guaranteed. Now, of course, I'm not teaching absolute sanctification. I don't believe any of us become super Christian. Ah! And light shines from our face and we never sin. I remember a story that one of our Bible college teachers told us about a gentleman who believed that you could get to a certain level and you'd never sin, you know, absolute sanctification. And he told our Bible school teacher, it's been 3 weeks now since I sinned last. I've reached that perfect place. Ah! And our Bible, he was a Scottish gentleman from the Outer Hebrides, wasn't it? He looked at him and went, really? And stamped on the man's toe as hard. And he was a bodybuilder. This teacher was a bodybuilder. And he stamped on his toe as hard as he could. He says, I could hear the bones crack. And that man went, yes! And swore at him. What did you do that for? And he said, well, you're back to square one now, aren't you? I don't know if that was, you know, theologically and properly correct for a pastor to do that. But certainly he was illustrating that the idea that you become sinless in this life is foolish and it is incorrect, no matter how hard you try. Because there's always going to be those elements within us. We will not be fully sanctified, fully saved until either Christ returns and we are caught up to be with Him in the air, or we die and we move on and we become like Him. And when the resurrection happens and we are united with our bodies, a new body, a glorified body, sinless and perfect like Christ. And in that sense, we will be sinless. But it's not in this life that we'll ever achieve a sinlessness. We must always understand very easy, very clearly, that We come as children, and our faith is to be childlike. I've had the great pleasure and privilege to meet some of the Lord's choicest servants on the planet. Drop some names, you know? And I think to myself, Lord, who am I? I am the least of all God's children. Wow, Lord. And I think to myself, Lord, why can't you just let me live in somewhere where I don't have to like walk in the shadow of these great men? I'm thinking, you know, we'll never be like, and that's probably true, never be like that. But the idea that God somehow in some way loves them more, or that somehow in some way they're more, the kingdom of God belongs to them more, is completely wrong. And they would say that too. They would say, Kyle, wise up. Wake up. Why? Because we are all God's children, and we must all come in the childlike way and fashion. We cannot be like the disciples, people, who try and chase away this childlikeness, who seek to keep it professional and businesslike, who try and put obstacles in the way of people coming to Christ and keeping it simple. Jesus loved the ones who had nothing to offer, and we are to love the ones who are have nothing to offer. And we have to remember, we are the ones who have nothing to offer. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Let's not think too much of ourselves. Let's guard our hearts. Let's look with glasses of right perspectiveness. Let's remember that we are obligated to come to Christ, to bring people to Christ, whether it be our children, whether it be our siblings, whether it be our parents, whether it be whoever, we have an obligation to bring them to Christ, to persevere, to not allow the obstacles to hold us back. Why? Because Christ will help us, and he will answer our prayers. Remember the gentleman whom, I don't even know the man's name, who prayed for me when I was still in my mother's womb. Who prayed for me, held me in his arms and did the blessing thing, you know. And how God remembered and answered those prayers 30-something years later. Well, I came to faith at 16. Became a pastor at 30-something. God remembers prayers that were prayed 30 years ago. Isn't that amazing? You and I might forget. Well, things I prayed. I told just the guys on Thursday when we were praying in the woods that I went through my prayer journals. They're like little books that I've scribbled prayer requests down. And when we lived in Terrier. So from 2000 to 2003. And I went through those prayer journals, so it's like 17 years, 18 years ago. I went through them, and it amazed me to see the very things that I was praying for then, we are living in the reality now. The church that we have today is contained in those little prayer journals. The being part of Heart Cry, I didn't know what Heart Cry was, but certainly being part of a missions organization is contained within those journals. So it's amazing to me that God answers prayer in the perfect time. Let us be constant in our prayers for our children, our siblings, our mothers and fathers, and for whoever else. Let's not think that there's ever a wasted prayer. Also, let's remember the importance of the prayers of a righteous man, that they availeth much. That you can walk in your life. Remember, I've talked in the past about the potential Christian life. There's normal Christian life. That's what it's supposed to look like, even and straight. The everyday people's normal walk with life is like that, really. This is what we're expected to walk even keel. But there are those who walk in the heights with Christ. There are those who give of themselves. They die unto themselves, and the Lord raises them up as prayer warriors. They have the ear of the Lord. When they pray, heaven rumbles and shakes, and things happen on the earth. There are those people. God's own prayer army. Remember, God does nothing in this world except in response to prayer that he puts in the hearts of his people. They pray and he answers, that he might receive glory, that people might see and know that he is the true and living God. Oh, that we would have the ambition to become a righteous man who prays much, and his prayers availeth much. That we would not give up. You know, we pray and then, oh, we go a day or two without prayer and we're like, oh, I'm back to zero again. No! Don't allow your flesh. Don't allow the all the little voices in your head and in your heart to hold you back. Don't base your prayer life on your inadequacies or your success. Base your prayer life on the character of God and upon your relationship with God, not due to your merit, but because of Christ's merit. Because he died, I come to you. Again, on Thursday when we were out praying, I shared with the guys that this week as I've been praying, and I used to pray, oh Lord, struggle and speak to that person and convince them. Lord, is there has to be someone out there that you can... And I've realized that I'm not praying biblically or as a Calvinist. Lord, those for whom Jesus died, those out there that you have chosen, those, Lord, whom you elected before the foundation of the earth, Lord, those whom you have promised, no one shall take them from my hand. Lord, the reward of Christ's sufferings, awaken them. Call them from darkness. Apply the blood. Lord, save them. Praying in that earnestness, not again according to our successes or our failures, but according to the blood of Christ. I have children, and I can tell my children sometimes ridiculous things. I love it, and they believe me. I tell them, you know, all kinds of Bigfoot stuff, you know. Love it. Fill their heads full of sweetie, mad dogs poo and sweetie mice. You know, just, oh, really? Bigfoot eats the person who's last. The kid's like, oh, I'm not going to be last. And if you get too far ahead, whoop, stay in the group, you know. That's what you do. Bigfoot, you know, or something, you know, we're just playing, but still. And they accept it and they believe it. Why? Because there is a simplicity to their heart. And as they get older, they get more cynical, unfortunately. And as it is spiritually, so it can be. So as it is physically, so it can be spiritually. As we grow and as we become older Christians, and longer we've been in the faith, we can become more cynical. Can become more unbelieving. We can generate more excuses why not to do things. We have more reasons not to believe God. We become pessimistic in our faith, unbelieving in our expression. We drag our heels and we're full of moaning and criticisms. We grumble like Israel in the wilderness. Shake our fist and say, wag our finger. Things were better in the old days. The Bible tells us that we are to remain childlike in our affection to Christ, in our enthusiasm about him, in our belief. There's something magical about childhood. That's why, you know, we love it so much. You think all the kids' movies, and their love of Santa Claus, who's just an anagram for Satan. I know. Christmas coming, and they're all hugely enthusiastic about that day coming, not because of Christ's birth, unfortunately, but because of presents. Because of the meal, because of the atmosphere and the excitement. But sadly, as kids grow, they lose that excitement. They lose that enthusiasm. The day loses its meaning, and instead of having a bunch of kids all willing, you know, like literally, you have to hold them back, otherwise they're going to tear the paper off all the presents. They're going, the tree's going to be, you know, you can't get them to sleep. That day one day changes so that they're like, you have to call them from their bedroom, and they come out like trolls from a cage. Where before you couldn't get them to sleep, now you can't get them to wake up. Where before, you know, that a plastic gun was amazing, like, look at my plastic gun! And now it's like, I want an iPad, or, you know. Oh. And as it is in the physical world, it can be in the spiritual world. All too often we become so familiar, so... everything becomes so regular to us that it loses, the Christian life loses excitement. Our relationship with Jesus loses its excitement, and everything becomes mundane and ordinary, and we treat it with contempt. No longer do we appreciate the value of the sacrifice that has been given to us. No longer do we take advantage of the situation that we find ourselves, the position that we find ourselves in. We are ungrateful, bratty children. That is why we are commanded to guard our hearts. That is why we are reminded of the necessity of being childlike in our faith. Children are enthusiastic. They have great affection. There's nothing better than when a kid runs at you and hugs you. I love that. You know, or a bunch of them jump at you and throw you to the floor and hug you to death. You know, oh, high five you when you come in. Pastor Cag, slap. Right? Because of that youthful enthusiasm. It's when they get older and they're all like, lose the ability to talk and be social. As it is in the physical, so it can be in the spiritual. Don't allow that to happen to you. Cultivate your affection for Christ. Work on loving Him. Recapture it. Recultivate it. It's not gone forever. Repent of it and come back. How do you love Christ? You love His body. The people of God here on earth. Not some abstract, spiritual, conceptual love. I love you, God. Well, we'll see that in how you behave towards others, in your grace and in your mercy and your compassion, in your forgiveness, in your positiveness to the body. If you're a breaker down, a negative person who slanders and speaks against and works against, you're not loving the body, you're hating on the body. The Bible says he who hates upon the body is a murderer. And the love of God is not in him. He's a fake Christian. Beloved, cultivate that childlike spirit within you. Now, I don't want you all to come next week with like a slick bikini and shorts and, you know, bows in your hair, if you have it, you know. That's ridiculous. Joel. Yeah. It's that, again, cultivating your affection, your love for Jesus. Searching for Him in the Scriptures. Feeding your mind with the reality of who He is. One of the reasons why we're going through the book of Luke, and I had to remember this week as I was doing, this is from the other sermon that I prepared, the better sermon that I prepared, that we need to remember who He is, and we only do that by feeding our mind full of the Scripture, of familiarizing ourselves with who He is. All too often we give in to the stereotypes. All too often we become distant and unfamiliar with Him, and we don't feed our awareness. We're not drawing closer. We're not fanboying him. Do you know what I'm saying? But I mean that, like, stalking him. We need to know everything about him. Who he is, where he went, what he does, how he acts. There are some celebrities that my children follow. I have no idea who these people are, okay? I still live in a world of Britney Spears and these people, you know, I have no idea. Taylor Swift is not one of them. Taylor Swift, I don't know who Taylor Swift is. It's just a singer. I know. Okay, I'm so old. I just realized. But they can tell me when her birthday is and all this stuff about her. I just turn off, actually, when they start talking. I don't listen. Again, I'm old. And these other people, I didn't even remember their names. Again, I just turn off. I'm not interested in celebrity people at all. But my sons know these people. And I'm like, that's crazy. You know more about that person than people that I know about the Bible. There are people, and unfortunately, this can go into like sports. I know some people who know more about sports, some Christians, professing Christians, who know more about football teams and football stars than they do about the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible. Or a TV series. I sadly know people who know about the Game of Thrones more than they do about the Bible. Or The Hobbit. Or Star Wars. One I can understand. Disney Plus. We need to fill our minds and our hearts with the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ in order that we might cultivate that affection towards him, that we begin to appreciate what he has done for us, what he is doing for us, what he will one day do for us. The reality of a second coming. We need to refresh our minds. We used to talk about, you know, the oil of the Spirit refreshing us, keeping us limber and fluid in our movements. All too often we're dusty, crusty Christians who are more pensioner, elderly than childlike. What happens to old people? You ever met old people? They get bad knees, don't they? Or bad hips. They have to walk with these things. Or they're in wheelchairs. You go to an old people's home and they're all sitting there looking wrinkly and adorable. But physically, they slow down and they shrink. And they kind of... And there's not an... You can't say they're enthusiastic in the sense that they run around and like full of energy. All too often we as Christians become that way. We grow up and shrink. We grow up and become crusty and dusty and unbelieving. And we know better now. When we were young, we believed and we were full of enthusiasm and we were faithful. But you know, as I grow up and as I learn the truth about how things really are, I become crusty and dusty and unenthusiastic. And beloved, it should not be so. Here, Jesus, and the blessing of these little children is reminding us of the necessity for a childlike quality of our faith. Of the reality that we are to guard that and not lose that. Because the things of this life will steal your joy. The hardships of this life, the disappointments of this life, the injuries, the slings and arrows and the criticisms and the bitings in this world, if you allow it, will pull your attention to it and it will steal your joy. It will rob you of your relationship with Jesus. Lift up your eyes. Look away from this world and all its glittering gold, false gold. Focus your attention upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Get into the scriptures. Read the New Testament. Pore over it and pray and say, Lord Jesus, I'm not very good at this. Help me. Father, help me. Spirit, help me. And know with certainty, as the Israelites, the Jews did, he will hear your prayers and he will help you. Why? Not because you're praying for yourself, because Christ prays for you in heaven. Isn't it wonderful to know that even though we might not have anyone here on earth praying for us, and apparently now we have like thousands of people praying for us. Wow. But big deal. All we need is one. His name is Jesus. And he intercedes for us in heaven. And with him on our side, we can face 1,000, 10,000, 1,000,000. Doesn't matter, we win. So beloved, let me ask you, is your faith a childlike faith? Is it just, you know, see, next time we have all the kids, God willing, whenever that is, and whenever they lift the restrictions, I don't know when that, 1st of June, whenever it is, 7th of June, when Joel's preaching, and all the kids, somebody shout, "Who wants candy?" And just, like, hand out immediately, and the pastor, of course. And there's this childlike, they won't say how much it cost. What's the catch? What are you doing, Joel? There will be an acceptance, a willingness. And we, as Christians, need to have and develop that we are receivers. You don't earn the grace, you don't earn the mercy, you don't earn God's goodness. You cannot be bad enough. There is no, you cannot exclude yourself from his goodness, because he doesn't exclude you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us. Lord, all too often we remember, or we live in a reality where we think as crusty, dusty adults, our negativity, our pessimism, our unbelief poisons our relationship with you, poisons our experience with you. All too often, Lord, we add to our relationship. We look through the glasses of legalism. We look through the glasses of denial, denying the sufficiency of your sacrifice, elevating our sins to be more than your sacrifice. Please, Lord, help us to repent. Help us, Lord, to identify the negative elements of our faith, and help us to cultivate within ourselves that childlike faith that accepts your goodness and your mercy. Does not try and earn it or push it away. Simply receives. Lord, we need more of you. Help us, Lord, to receive more of you from the scriptures. Lord, help us to meet with you in prayer. Help us, Lord, to meet with you as we serve one another here in church. But Lord God, that you would be glorified. Demonstrate to the world around us your reality through the love, the reality of the love that is demonstrated within our congregation. Heavenly Father, we do pray these things for your glory and your glory alone. In Jesus' precious name, amen.